This time I would ask you to turn to the last chapter of Judges, Judges chapter 21. You'll find this on page 221 of your pew Bibles. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel, yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters." For the people of Israel had sworn, "Cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin." So they said, "Behold, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon." And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, 'Grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go to our Father in prayer. Father God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see what is being set forth before us this day, that our hearts will be rent, and that we would turn to your Son and see in him the true King, the one who has already turned our hearts to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As I said, this is the final chapter of Judges. which makes this the final sermon on Judges. So having said that, what are we to make of this final chapter? How are we to feel about this final chapter? Are we meant to approve of this final chapter? Is it an uplifting chapter? I don't think it is. I think it's a rather downward chapter. I think it's one that brings us low. It's a sort of chapter that ends on a sour note. And it causes the entire book of Judges to end on a sour note. There's really nothing good to be found in this chapter. We're intended, in fact, I would argue, we're intended not to find anything very good in this chapter. But that's because the book of Judges really ends more on a question than a statement. Every book in Scripture has its thematic purposes, why it's been written, what it is telling us about our God, what it is telling us about God's people, what it is telling us about what is required of God's people, what it's telling us about the gospel. This book really ends by asking this question. Will God save his disobedient people? Or more importantly, can he save his disobedient people? Will he deliver the remnant of Israel? Will he save them from their sins? Will he save them from their folly, from their lack of wisdom? Of course, even as the book asks that question, it also hints at its answer. And it hints at that answer. Maybe it doesn't so much hint as it pounds that answer into our minds again and again and again, because it consistently gives that answer of yes, he will save, he will deliver his people, but he will do so with a king fit for them. He will do so with a king who will turn their hearts and he will turn their thoughts to him. And that will really be the summation of our passage this morning, the message this morning. He will turn his people to himself by giving to them a king who is fit for them. And so there'll be 3 points this morning. The first point is a remnant of the wicked. A remnant of the wicked. The second point is a false piety. The third point is a lingering question. Those are the 3 points this morning. Again, a remnant of the wicked, a false piety, followed by a lingering question. So we begin a remnant of the wicked. If we were to attempt to give a synopsis or a summary of the 21st chapter, what would that synopsis, what would that summary be? I want you to think about that for a moment. How would you summarize this chapter? How would you describe this chapter? I think two answers present themselves. The first, and maybe the more obvious of the two, is just how the chapter ends. In that day, there was no king, and they certainly all did what was right in their own eyes. That's a nice general or all-encompassing answer. But if we want to be more specific, more concrete than that, the concrete answer might be, how shall the remnant of Benjamin be saved? Can they be saved? The tribe has been brought to the point of extinction. It is almost as if the words that Jacob had said to his sons. Remember how Jacob, his sons have returned from Egypt. They have returned from Egypt and Simeon has been left behind. And they've returned and they've told their father Jacob, we can only go back and rescue Simeon if we bring Benjamin with us. And Jacob says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. And it's almost as that's been fulfilled. Because a few weeks ago, we saw that Israel has engaged in a holy war against Benjamin. And has treated Benjamin as though they were the Canaanites. They've shown them no mercy. They have put wives and sons and daughters to death. And so that of the tribe of Benjamin, only 600 men remain. 600 men alone. And when you have just 600 men alone, that can't save a tribe. You need families, you need children, you need wives. But now knowing this, Israel's heart has grown warm towards Benjamin. You see that, right? Their heart has grown warm. They suddenly feel sorrow over what they have done to Benjamin and over the promises and vows that they've taken with regard to Benjamin. They know, in other words, that they are to be 12 tribes. Israel is to be a full people. It's not right for them to be cut apart. And that without Benjamin, there will be something lacking. That's their question. Why has this happened in Israel? Why should we be lacking? Well, why did it happen? We know why it happened. We've worked our way through this. It's because Benjamin sinned, didn't they? They would not give up the wicked men of Gibeah, the wicked men of Gibeah who had raped and abused that young woman. Remember that? It's hard to forget. But that's what they had done. They had defended these men instead of handing these men over as they justly deserved to be handed over, to be put to death. And so they showed themselves as a people, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, showed themselves to be untroubled by deep wickedness. They were untroubled by how they defended it. They defended it as though it was their own kith and kin. The Lord teaches us that when we make wickedness to be our neighbor, to be our brother, we have invited death into our hearts. That's certainly what Adam did in the fall. He invited death into his heart. We have invited death not only in the sense that we shall die, but we've invited death in the sense that that death is now the sentence that hangs over us. Picture I have here in my mind is of that old story of Jonathan Edwards of the spider dangling from a hand. That spider is dangling from a thread, and at any moment that thread might be let loose and that spider might fall and perish in the flames. Well, that's what that death is like that hangs over us when we have made sin to be our friend, when we have made sin to be our brother. Death becomes God's justice upon us. We deserve to die. And so does Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin deserves this. They are a remnant of Israel deserving death. They are a remnant of wickedness. I think that's important to reflect on. I think we sometimes get this thought in our head. When we hear the word remnant, particularly in God's word, when we hear and see the word or think about the word of remnant in Scripture, that we are hearing particularly about a godly or righteous remnant, a remnant that is righteous in of themselves, who are good people. True, often the remnant that is described in Israel, described in Scripture, is a faith-filled remnant, a trusting remnant, a remnant trusting in God's goodness and his mercy. But quite often it is also a sinful remnant, a remnant that knows that the only reason why it's a remnant is because God has shown them mercy. Think about David, for example. David and his men as they flee from his son Absalom. Absalom is out to kill David, to take the throne from David. How does David respond? He clearly sees in his flight the hand of God upon him for his sins. That he has now been made a remnant. He's now been made like a stump. And he recognizes that he deserves it. He acknowledges it. He perceives in his enemies the hand of his God at work. He knows that if he is made a remnant, it is because of the Lord's will, that the Lord's judgment somehow stands on him. He knows himself to be a sinner. He knows himself to be bowed down to the dust. He's humbled by it. He knows what he deserves when he says of his enemies, "Many are saying of my soul," he says at this time, there is no salvation for him in God. If we were honest, and Judges were to end at the 20th chapter instead of the 21st chapter, wouldn't we be saying the same thing about the tribe of Benjamin? There is no salvation for him in his God. There just can't be, because of what he's done, because of how wicked he is. He's wicked. He shall be swallowed up. That's what we would expect at the end of the 20th chapter. But he isn't, is he? Instead, he's rescued. Again, we see that Israel's heart grows warm towards Benjamin. So while we cannot condone, that is, we cannot accept as good what Israel does in saving Benjamin, okay? We cannot accept that. We do have something here of a picture, dim though it is, marred as it is by their sin, of the Lord's love for us. His heart is, after all, tender towards us, though we, if we are honest, are but a remnant of wickedness. We are a remnant of the wicked who were, after all, we are a remnant of the wicked who were swallowed up by the flood, right? We are among Noah's descendants. We are, in some sense, a remnant of the wicked who were swallowed up by the Red Sea, in some sense. For we are enemies of God's people. We are a remnant of the wicked who were killed when the walls of Jericho fell down. Again, the enemies of God's people, the enemies of God. After all, it was while we were yet his enemies that Christ died for us. While we were yet among the remnant of the wicked, that he saved us. It is not for any righteousness within us that he loves us. For we are wicked through and through, if we are honest, right? Surely our enemies have said of us, even the serpent has said of us, for this one, there is no salvation for him in God. Surely our own flesh has said that about us. But God has raised us up, hasn't he? He has raised us up. He's given us new life. He has delivered us from wickedness. He has delivered us from the consequences of our wickedness. Just as Israel now seeks to do the same for Benjamin in delivering Benjamin from the consequences of his wickedness. So that's what I want you to keep in mind as we think about a remnant of wickedness. But now I want us to turn and think about a false piety. Because now I want us to focus and think about Israel themselves in this chapter and not just Benjamin. You see, it may sound as though I'm using Benjamin as an allegory. That may sound like what I'm doing here when I describe ourselves as being like Benjamin, as being like a remnant. But it is really the fact that Benjamin is set here for a purpose. Benjamin here is actually meant to be a sort of mirror, a mirror into which the rest of Israel looks. So that as Israel looks upon Benjamin, who are they meant really to see? They're meant to see themselves. They're meant to see their own sins. They're meant to see their own wickedness. In the brutality of Benjamin's sins, they are meant to see their own false piety, their own false religion, their own false worship. False piety, false religion, it's a hard sin, you see, to spot in ourselves. You know that, right? It's much easier to spot the other sins. It's much easier to spot the violent sins in ourselves. It's easy to spot, for example, when we're being driven along by anger. You can say, boy, I'm really angry all the time, aren't I? Huh, maybe that means something. Or you might say, boy, I'm really full of pride. I'm really taking myself important right now. Huh, maybe that's something. Or maybe you say, boy, I'm really driven along by lust. My eye is caught by everything. Huh, maybe that means something. That's kind of easy to spot in contrast. I say easy in contrast, not that it's easy. We are ever so good at hiding ourselves from our sins. But boy, false piety, that puts a sheen of respectability on our sins. That makes it look like we know what we're doing. It makes us look like we're in the right. It makes us look like we're good. I like to think of it, it's false piety is more of a veneer. You know what a veneer is, right? In woodworking, you might be desiring that certain look. It's what IKEA does, right? You start with a cheaper and easier wood to work with, maybe a plywood, and you build your cabinet, you build your furniture. But then you glue and you take a thin slice of wood, right? Of a very nice wood, a mahogany. And you glue that to the surface. So that from the outside it looks like a mahogany cabinet, but from the inside, you know, I know, it's MDF, it's fiberboard, it's plywood. It's not true grain at all. Of course, once you have a veneer on something, you have to be very careful with it, right? You can't easily restain it. You can't easily repaint it, because in the process, you might sand that veneer off. And when you sand it off, well, what comes right through? The plywood, the MDF, the cheaper wood. Well, that's what false piety is. It's building up on that cheapness and putting something really nice on the outside. And it's something that we all fall into easy. It's easy for us to fall into false piety. I mean, how many of us, I know I'm guilty of this, how many of us, as we stood and sang hymns to our God, have been thinking about what we're going to be doing this afternoon, right? That's an example of a false piety. On the outside, it looks like I'm praising my God. On the outside, it looks like I'm really devoted to Him. On the outside, it looks like I'm worshiping Him with my whole heart, soul, and mind. But on the inside, my mind is off thinking about the game. My mind is off thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch. And my mind is off thinking about other things. Or it's thinking about the latest argument or fight I had with my friend. You know, it's that type of thing. That's what I mean, that false piety is a veneer. It covers up and it hides our sins. Makes us look like we're better than we really are. And in this chapter, that's what we're seeing in Israel. They are trying to make themselves look better than they really are. And that's what they've been doing all along. But here in this chapter, they are revealed to be just as wicked and just as corrupt as the tribe of Benjamin. That's what's going on here. It's showing that their righteousness, the zeal that they showed in their anger against Benjamin, is revealed to be hypocritical. It's revealed to be nonsense. I'm going on this because this is an important point. Opponents, folks who doubt the trustworthiness of God's word, will sometimes use this chapter particularly and other passages like this chapter to argue, look, see, Scripture encourages reckless bloodshed, it encourages rape, and it encourages kidnapping. Well, that cannot be farther from the truth. And allow me to show you that in this chapter alone. Four ways our passage proves, we might say, that it's dissatisfied, that God is unhappy and dissatisfied with the behavior of Israel in the course of this chapter. First and foremost, in their show of piety, right there at the beginning, they don't wait for the Lord to answer their pleas. Look at the second verse. Now let me read that again. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord God, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? We learn in the course of this chapter that previously they have vowed that no man of Israel shall willingly give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. But now at Bethel, their compassion has grown warm, and they go to their God weeping and crying about this. But do they wait for him to answer their question? Effectively, they're asking, how shall the remnant of Benjamin be saved? Do they wait for his answer? No. They don't wait, do they? In fact, they answer their own question. They come up with their own solution. They come up with their own reason. They come up with an ungodly solution. So we see that already, that even as they make the appearance of being worshipers of the Lord, of crying out to his name, they don't wait to hear from him. But what do? They do that which is right in their own eyes. And that really leads into the second point. The second point that really raises to the fore why we should not trust anything that they say or do in this chapter. We see this. We see it in how they go about finding their solution. We see this here, for example, as they prepare to strike down the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. But we also see it a little later when they encourage the 200 men to lie in wait to kidnap the young women who come dancing at Shiloh. That is, throughout this chapter, they engage in casuistry, right? They engage in sophistry. That is, throughout, we hear them using very clever but dramatically unsound reasoning in order to solve moral problems. What do I mean by sophistry? Sophistry, what I mean by that word here is often, this is what we engage in when we know our conclusion, what we want, but we don't know how to get there. Particularly in a moral matter. Maybe a man or a woman wants out of their marriage. They know that they want to get a divorce. So now they have to figure out, how do I get there from God's word? And so they work their way through God's word, working through this promise, that command, and so forth and so on, until they can somehow mangle it to get it to work so that they can say, and therefore, I should be free. They work from their conclusion back to their argument. That's what I mean. That's what Israel's doing here. On the surface, it looks like they really care about the law. It looks like they really care about their promises. We made these promises that we would never give our daughters willingly to these men. Well, how will we solve this? I know we will have them kidnap other people's daughters. That works because those men didn't give them to them. Or I know we will just kill an entire city and hand over their daughters to them because they didn't give them willingly either. And that's what I mean by sophistry. It's looking as though you're submitting to the law, looking as though you're law-abiding, but in reality, you're working the law like it's clay. Like it's something that you can mold to your desires, to your will, to what you want. Think of a Christ's complaint to the Pharisees. This is a good example of this. Christ complains to the Pharisees. He says, you know the law. You know God's law concerning the responsibility that sons have to care for their parents. Yet you allow a son to declare, all that I have is korban. That is, all that I have is given to the Lord. And since it's given to the Lord, I don't have to take care of my parents. Instead, I get to live off it until I die, and then it becomes the Lord's. That's a false piety. It's a working God's law so that it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. What's it supposed to do? One of the things God's law is very much supposed to do is care for the widow, the orphan, the weak, and the poor. And good heavens, that's all we have in this passage. These young women are being ignored. they're being taken advantage of. Their families are being killed. Their families are being disowned. So we have an abuse of God's law here. So that rather than sitting under God's law, Israel is standing over God's law and taking it and using it to their advantage. So that they appear to be good. And sometimes you'll hear people appeal to this chapter and say, see, God's okay with this. When in truth, there's something really wrong here. Third, our passage tells us a few times that Israel has, at this point, become thoroughly Canaanized. Our passage is telling us in a couple different ways that Israel is no longer behaving like God's people, but behaving like the Canaanites around them. And one of the ways is that when Israel strikes down the men of Jabesh Gilead, killing man, woman, and child, stealing away the daughters, they bring them, we're told, to Shiloh, which is then described as being in the land of Canaan. That's a very strange way of saying that here at the end of Judges. The only other place where Shiloh is described as being in the land of Canaan is during the conquest of Canaan, the conquest of the Promised Land. And there is no other Shiloh. There's just one Shiloh. There's no need to say that Shiloh is in Canaan. So why are we being told that Shiloh isn't in Canaan? We're being told because Israel herself has essentially become Canaanite. She's become like her neighbors around her. But we also see this in the dancing too. Why are these young women dancing? God never commanded them to dance. He never commanded that as part of the feast. So where did that come from? That too came from the Canaanization of Israel. Israel has become thoroughly Canaanized. They have thoroughly become like the nations around them, doing what is right in their own eyes. And that, of course, leads to the fourth point, the obvious point, that we should not trust anything Israel does in this chapter. And that's where the chapter ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Benjamin is a mirror. It's a mirror into which Israel was meant to look and to see their own sins, to see their own culpability. Just as Benjamin defended men who had raped and killed a woman, so Israel has now roughly done the same thing. They have killed entire families. They have delivered the young women to these men against their will, and they've said that's okay. Do you see that? Well, here's the thing. Israel now is meant to be a mirror for us to look into and to see our own sins, to see that our own sins have the same roots as their sins, the same roots as Benjamin's sins. We too have that false piety, don't we? We also, even as we enter into worship, not one of us is not guilty of false piety. I'm not guilty of false piety. Every pastor is guilty of false piety. It kind of comes with the job. We stand up here, we look holy, we look righteous, we maybe make you think that we are more holy and more righteous, but we aren't. We are sinners in need of saving, as much as every other member in the pew. But we are all guilty of that false piety. We are all guilty of not loving the Lord with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and yet at the same time making it look like we do. But we are also guilty of doing that which is right in our own eyes, aren't we? We're guilty of not turning to God's word and asking, what does God's word tell me I should be doing right now? How should I be living? Instead, we try to figure out how we want to live, and then we figure out how God's word is okay with how we live. It's generally how we live, right? We start by saying, I like driving 75 miles an hour down the road while the posted speed limit is 65. But here's how I can get to why it's okay. Everyone else does it, and it's safer that way. That's the type of reasoning we employ when it comes to even God's word. We start with the sins that we like, and we explain them away.
We do that which is right in our own eyes. So we have these two pictures, and we're told that just as Benjamin deserved to be destroyed, so Israel deserved to be destroyed. And just as Israel deserved to be destroyed, so also we deserve to be destroyed. And the question, therefore, the lingering question is, how will God save his disobedient people? How will he accomplish that? Will he accomplish that? And the book of Judges certainly leaves that as a lingering question, but it also gives us hints along the way, as I said, kind of hints that are almost like getting hit on upside the head by, right? Because it has that repeated refrain over and over and over again. There was no king in Israel, and they all did what was right in their own eyes. Again and again and again, we're told that. So that we're told by the book of Judges that the answer is that the Lord will give a king. He will give his people a king who will subdue them and restrain them, that they might no longer do what is right in their own eyes, but have their eyes facing towards him and do that which is right in his own eyes. That's the promise that is being held forth here in Judges. And in fact, that's why sometimes the book of Ruth, and here's my hint, next week we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth. That's why the book of Ruth is often treated as sort of a companion to the book of Judges. It's treated as maybe the epilogue to the book of Judges or the conclusion to the book of Judges. Because in the book of Ruth, that's where we learn about the coming king. We learn about the King David. How he is to appear, how God is going to continue to show his faithfulness to an unfaithful people and bring life where there's only death and establish his king. And of course, as we see David, even David, as we saw, he in his reign, he sins, he fails, and Israel will do so time and time again. But as Nehemiah declared in our reading this morning, nevertheless, in my great mercies, in his great mercies, the Lord did not make an end of them or forsake them, for he is a gracious and merciful God. And he shows us this when he gives to us Christ. When he gives to us Christ, Christ is, in other words, the ultimate answer to that question. Will God save his disobedient people? And how will he save his disobedient people? And can he save his disobedient people? He does so through the death and resurrection of Christ. By Christ's death, he puts to death our disobedience. He puts to death our wickedness. He puts to death even our false piety. And by his reign, by his rising from the dead, he reigns and he rules us. He subdues us to himself. Where once we were not a people, now we are not just a people, but we are a holy people, a righteous people. Even, and I'll use this in the proper sense, a pious people. He takes us and makes us his own. And that is true of us objectively so. And if it's true of us objectively, that as we are in Christ, we are truly subjected to him, so true will that be subjectively as he continues to raise us up, as he continues to put to death our impiety, as he continues to put to death our disobedience. You see, here's the answer. When I walk out, when I come into worship, as I lift up my hymns, as I sing the hymns, and as I get to the end of the service, I say to myself, boy, so many times during the hymns, my mind wandered. So many times during the prayers, my mind wandered. So many times during the sermon, my mind wandered. I am the exact answer of false piety. What am I to do about this? I am turn to my Lord, to confess my sins, and to ask and to know that he answers. Will you subdue me to yourself? And he does. Not all at once, but over time he does. Because he's the answer. It isn't that I am now to work harder, but that he works within me and enables me and makes me with a new zeal, a new obedience to obey him. So also, as I look about my life and say, how many times do I work with sophistry and turn God's law on its head and stand over his law rather than under his law? Lord, forgive me for my sins now. Now subdue me to yourself so that no longer would I do that which is right in my own eyes, but do that which is right in your eyes. And he does that. He does that by feeding himself to me, that I might be nourished by him, that I might see his goodness, that I might see his love, that I might see his character, and that it might take me and renew me and make me a new man. That's the answer. As we turn to Christ, as we lean upon him, we know that he is our King and he treats us as his own children and he disciplines us and he gives to us eternal life. How comforting that should be. Yes, each Sunday we are going to walk out a little bit dazed by our sin, knowing our false piety, and yet knowing his grace and mercy ever abounds, and that he is working true piety in us, and he's working true righteousness in us, and he is working true salvation in us. Indeed, he already has. We are like Benjamin in Israel, and yet in Christ we are no longer like Benjamin in Israel, and we are being made no longer like them, but are being made more and more like Christ, our King. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we confess to you our sins. We confess to you our false piety. We each know in many of the manifold ways in which we falsely impress upon our own selves even and on those around us our own so-called righteousness and holiness. But Father, we are all sinners. We are all given to doing that which is right in our own eyes. Father, forgive us. But Father, may you show to us your mercy as you have set it before us in Christ Jesus, your Son. And may you cause us to cry out to your Son in eagerness that not only would he take our sin away, but that he would make us truly and really holy. Indeed, we already are holy in him, objectively so. But Father, we ask that we would be made so much more and more doing that which is right in your eyes and not that which is right in our own eyes. And so much more and more truly devoted to you, remembering always that we are but a remnant of the wicked who you have delivered out of judgment and saved by your own arm. May you cause us to praise your name. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.